Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. As always, it's our goal in producing this program to intrigue you with the gospel. We certainly hope that if you're curious about the things that you hear today, that you'll reach out to Monte Vista and sit down with us in a Bible study so that you can learn more about Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, the Son of God, who is our very best friend and our only hope for eternal salvation. Let's start here in John chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of John is one of the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be in John chapter 3, and we're going to notice here the story of where Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus. The encounter between these two is brief, but very, very powerful. And a number of lessons can be learned by examining our Lord's words in this very, very interesting conversation. So in John chapter 3, notice here, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Now Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now, the statement obviously confuses Nicodemus to the point that he wonders why Jesus wants him to be physically born again. But consider the explanation that Jesus offers here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, the idea that our Lord is conveying is that total spiritual renewal is required of us to truly be converted. We must completely start over again if we want to make ourselves right with God, to the point that Jesus even uses this language of being born again. Nicodemus wonders, how can a man possibly enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, maybe Nicodemus is saying that because he doubts what Jesus is saying, or maybe Nicodemus is saying that because he thinks that would sure be a great thing. And don't we all think that sometimes, that wouldn't it be nice if we could actually start life over again? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just leave everything in the past, leave it all behind, and just start fresh, to get a reset on life? And what Jesus is offering is the reset. You become a Christian and you push the reset button on your life. You are effectively born again. You're a new creature. Notice in the book of 2 Corinthians, and again, this is in the New Testament, but notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Therefore," in verse 17, "if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now that all sounds good, but the problem comes in when most people, whether consciously or not, have no desire to make the full change. They really don't want to make the full spiritual commitment to God. They want to change only as much as they need to skirt by. And even worse, the religious world in general allows this and even facilitates the poor attitude by allowing its churchgoers to come as you are without making any real changes in your life. Those who are addicted to worldly vices are given a free pass instead of being truly convicted. Church members who are blatantly sinning are rarely disciplined as they should. People in adulterous relationships are overlooked. Some churches seem to practice more of a don't ask, don't tell policy than anything else. Of course, that's not change. That's not rebirth. That's not spiritual renewal. In order for real, meaningful change to occur in our lives, we need to allow ourselves to be totally reborn. There's no desire for half-hearted change in God's eyes. So how willing are you to let go of your old life completely and turn yourself over to God? The first point I want to make is that renewal involves a total change. Christianity is a religion of conversion. We are expected by God to change our nature, our attitudes, our habits, and every action that is contrary to the expectations that He has for us. Consider a few scriptures. Galatians 5 and verse 24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts." Have you really done that? Have you put to death? Have you executed all of the passions and the lusts that used to keep you away from serving God? Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." And again, have you really laid aside the old self? Have you really changed to such a degree that the old you was taken off like a garment and cast aside, never to be put on again? Romans 6 and verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Romans 6 and verse 6, "Our old self was crucified with Him." This is what makes our faith so unique from other faiths around the world. While many religions require little to no change and ask almost nothing from their members, God commands His followers to give everything over to Him, to render both body and soul to His service. And even beyond that, most religions that ask some change in their members' lives don't require any treatment of habits or lifestyles. The come-as-you-are mentality is the prevalent attitude. And that lends itself to people who don't really want to make a meaningful or a lasting transformation. Contrary to the world's perception of religious conformity, the Bible makes it clear that change must be actively pursued and change must also be permanent. Ephesians 4. Notice in Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Put on the new self. You can't have the old self and the new self at the same time. You can't wear two outfits at once. Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander and anger be put aside from you along with malice." Verse 28 of the same chapter, Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good." If you lived a life of stealing, whatever the sin was, if you lived a life of lying, if you lived a life of fornicating, whatever the sin was, do it no longer, but rather do something good. Colossians 3 verse 1 is the real clincher here. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." If you want to make the claim that you've been raised up with Christ, then you need to be living a life that reflects that. You need to seek the things above, not the things below. Not the filth of this world or the sins that kept you separated from God so long in your life. You have to seek the things above. Seek those things where Christ is. Make your goals heavenly goals. Make your aim a heavenly one. Live for the seat of Christ. Next, let's turn to Titus chapter 3. And I want to read a few verses here out of Titus 3. And again, this is in the New Testament. Pretty deep into the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the book of Titus. And notice in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, and we're going to go through verse 7. "For we once also were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was all of our lives, wasn't it? We all can think back on a time in our lives when we were this model, when we practiced the things of the flesh, when we were hateful and we hated. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of, and look at these two words here in the New American Standard, take special note of this, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Of course, I want to make something abundantly clear. Even though we've been talking about changing our attitudes and changing our actions and living for Christ and really conforming ourselves to the expectations of Jesus Christ, none of the actual moral changes that we make can cause us to earn our salvation. There's no good thing that I can do that can earn salvation for me. There's no amount of good that I can do in this world that can make up for the weight of sin that I'm dragging behind me. Only Jesus Christ can take care of that. Only Jesus Christ can lift that burden. Good deeds do not earn salvation, but they are commanded of us. They are expected of us. And the good deeds that we do need to be a reflection of the salvation that has been offered to us. We're commanded by God to do things. So just because we can't earn salvation through our good deeds doesn't mean that we can get away with that. I think because of the language here in Titus 3, we should take a moment to give special attention to baptism. In the religious world, it's often said that if you support the necessity of baptism for salvation, which is a biblical teaching, that somehow or another you're teaching salvation by works. Like, I'm getting baptized, I'm earning my salvation through my baptism, and that's not at all what's being taught here. But baptism is a component of Titus 3. It most certainly is a component of it. Look what he says again in verse 3. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saved us by washing us. Baptism is not a work that we do for ourselves, contrary to the common misconception in the denominational world. It's not a deed that we perform that deserves merit or recognition. We do nothing in baptism that makes it saving. Notice again how Paul puts it, according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. It's God who's doing the work in baptism, not us. Baptism itself does not save, but the appeal to God for a clean conscience, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. It is God washing our sins away with the blood of Christ. It is God showing mercy to us, undeserving though we might be. It is God drawing us near to Him, not us drawing ourselves near to Him. When we are baptized, we are giving ourselves over to God to do the merciful work of forgiveness. So yeah, baptism is most definitely a work, but not a work that I do. Baptism is required of us. You know, the other thing about spiritual renewal, the change that we need to go through when we become a Christian, is that renewal is more than just feeling sorry about the things that we've done. Repentance, after all, is a key aspect of deep spiritual renewal. It's an essential part of salvation that must come from the inside out. Anybody can do the deeds of repentance, just as anybody can have the heart of repentance. Unless the two are joined together, well, then repentance really doesn't mean repentance. In any study of a word like repentance, you first have to look at what the word actually means. That is, what the original text says about this word. In the Greek, which of course is the primary language of the New Testament, the word for repentance is metanoeo, which literally means to perceive something after it's been done and to change one's mind. The common usage of the word, however, suggests not just a change of your thinking, but a change in your action. And every single time that the word is used in the New Testament, it's referring to a change of action for the better. We know that repentance is an essential part of salvation because we see it exemplified and mentioned right alongside other actions that lead and are linked to salvation. We see it with baptism in Acts 2, verse 38. The apostle is asked by the crowd there, "What must we do?" And he responds, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." We see that repentance leads to forgiveness in Acts 5 and verse 31, where Peter says, "Christ is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There are some very powerful lessons that we can learn about repentance from one example in particular. Go to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, and notice in chapter 6 the language used here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "And do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And look at verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." They were washed, it says. They were sanctified. Baptism is a part of that. But repentance also has to be a part of that too. He says, "Such were some of you." The inference there is that if you were, past tense, some of these things, you were the adulterers, you were the covetous, you were the homosexuals, you were the revilers and the swindlers and the idolaters, if you were those things, the inference is that you are not those things anymore. You are no longer those things. You've been washed and you've been sanctified. To me, the Corinthian example is the embodiment of all the things that we've been talking about already, the idea of the spiritual renewal, of being born again, of regenerated, of being something new. When you laid aside the old self, the Corinthians, they laid aside the old Corinthians, that list of people in verses 9 and 10. They laid aside all of those things and they put on something else. They put on a different attitude. They put on different actions. They were cleaned. They were saved. They were changed fundamentally. These people were sinners to the core, but they were changed just as deeply. Notice one more example of repentance before we move on to another topic here. Go to Luke chapter 19, the Gospel of Luke. And in verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 19, we see a man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was very excited to see Jesus, and there was a crowd of people gathered around. But because Zacchaeus was a bit on the short side, he climbed up into a tree so that he could just get a view of Jesus. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus climbing up into the tree, he actually spoke to the man and said, "I'm going to eat with you today. Let's go to your house." Zacchaeus was happy to bring Jesus into his home. But here's the problem with Zacchaeus, or at least the perceived problem. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And in this time period, you have to understand that tax collectors were just about as low on the social totem pole as you could get. They were hated. They were despised, especially by the Jews, because the Jews saw tax collectors as Roman collaborators that were, in a sense, betraying their Jewish brothers and sisters by collecting taxes for Rome. So Zacchaeus is not a popular man. We also find out from the text that he was pretty rich, which means he was good at his job, which means he was immoral. And there's only one way to get rich as a tax collector, and that's to be a fairly immoral tax collector, one who skims a bit off the top for yourself. However, after only one day with Jesus, this man was so affected by the Lord that he proudly proclaimed that he would repent of all of his sins to the utmost extreme. The text says, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That is a shining example of repentance. I mean, think about how hard that would be. He says, I will give back four times as much if I've defrauded anyone of anything. Now, in an entire career of tax collecting, how much do you think he defrauded people? How many times do you think he defrauded his countrymen in the tax collection? He'd have to literally go back into his records for years to find out if he had defrauded anybody, but to him, it was worth it. To show that he was a changed man, he was willing to go back into his records. He was willing to go back into his lifetime of misdeeds and fix anything that he had done wrong. I will give back. I will give to the poor. And again, there's an inference there. The fact that he says, I will give half of my possessions and I will give back four times as much. The inference there is that he had not been doing this until now. Zacchaeus was not a righteous man until he came into contact with Jesus. He was not giving to the poor. He was not restoring fourfold to anybody that he had defrauded. But after encountering Jesus, his life was changed. And from that point forward, he was going to be a completely different man. Do we show the same zeal for our renewal and repentance? Let's bring our program to a close by going back to a verse that we already read. Notice again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Becoming a new creature necessarily involves a complete change, a total reversal. Whereas the old creature lived in its passions and its lusts, where it sought sin, the new creature wholly and entirely lives for Christ. Verse 15 of the same chapter said, And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So consider some practical applications as we bring our program here to its end. The new creature does not ever change half-heartedly, but the new creature dives in first. The new creature also doesn't just change piecemeal, but resolves to mold himself totally into Christ's image. The new creature thinks differently. In order for a mental change to occur, actions must change, attitudes must change, outlook must change. The new creature finds the impetus for change in the Word of God. We must all diligently seek the message of the Bible and conform ourselves to its life-giving expectations. The new creature treats people differently. The new creature works harder. The new creature devotes himself more to his family, to responsibilities, to mental self-control. The new creature is totally under control of his own life. He does not allow Satan to dictate for him or her what must be done each and every day. And in situations that the new creature fears will overcome him, he flees them. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God. Not only that, but the new creature fills his mind with good things. It's not enough to simply avoid the sin. One must actively seek after righteousness. The second half of 1 Timothy 6 verse 11 goes on to say, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Flee from the sin, pursue the right. Now, like I said at the beginning of this program, maybe something that we've talked about today has intrigued you. It's piqued your curiosity. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard of Jesus Christ and the gospel, which is simply the good news of salvation offered to all people. Or maybe you have known Jesus for a long time, but you've not really made the changes that were required of you. You claim to be a Christian, but you're not living like it. You claim that you've been born again, but you never obeyed God fully in repenting of your sins and being baptized, which according to Romans chapter 6 is the means to be fully born again. Whatever need you might have, please reach out to Monte Vista. We'd love to sit down and study with you. We'd love to have you join us for a worship service, and we would love to see you become a Christian.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.